Tonight we are looking at the story of a great man of God, Augustine, or Augustine. I usually call him Augustine, but you'll hear it pronounced either way. You might hear me pronounce it both ways tonight. I call him Augustine, but a couple of years back when we were doing our Heroes of the Faith studies, I covered him, so some of what I say might prove familiar, but one of the great questions that he asked was the question of sin and free will and the grace of God. And a lot of the way that Augustine thought about these questions has come down to us in our Baptist tradition, at least one form, sometimes two forms, depending on your theological school of thought. And I think it's important for us to know about the way that he tackled this for a couple reasons. One is that this study is going to give us, I hope, a deeper sense of the grace of God in our lives. And Augustine really knew this, that we are sinners. I think we all know that on an intellectual level. But sometimes in the Christian life, we forget it on the experiential level, and we start thinking, you know, gosh, I'm a pretty good guy. And the fact of the matter is that being sinful as an effect of the fall means that we need the grace of God to do anything good in our lives. And it's only by God's grace, which He has provided, that we are able to come to Him. So I think it'll give us a much deeper appreciation for the grace of God. I'm also going to get my feet wet in a little bit of a theological dispute that is still with us today. We'll come back to it later in this series of studies when we get to the Reformation. And that's a theological debate about human free will and the sovereignty of God and how those two things fit together. Augustine had his particular way of interpreting Paul, which led to one of the schools of thought on that subject. And as we'll see, there's an opposing viewpoint that reacted against the Augustinian tradition. So I'm gonna look at both of those things. I'm not going to tell you which one is true, because just to let you know a little bit, my personal perspective, having seen it from both sides, this theological debate, is that there are good Christians on both sides, and good things we can learn from both sides. I attended a university, a college, that taught more of the free will perspective, and I attended a seminary that taught more of the sovereignty of God perspective, and learned a lot from both sides. Anyway, I'm going to start by telling us a little bit about the story of Augustine, and then we'll dig our teeth into some scriptural meat. I have some passages up here I'm going to show you in a few minutes to frame our thinking about this topic. So you have the handout here. As usual, I won't read every word on this page. This is partly a take-home resource for you to look at if you want to come back to it at some future date. But I'll read the first part of it. The question is, can human beings freely choose to follow God of their own will? Or are they too constrained by sin to make that choice? And I say this is a tricky theological question. It's tricky because on the one hand, we would like to think that we have genuine free will, including the ability to choose to follow God simply because we choose to do so. However, the Bible seems to teach in several places that human beings are so immeasurably sinful right from the moment of birth, or actually, to be more accurate, even before birth, that it is only by the grace of God that we can choose to follow Him. Thus, our wills do have a part to play, but they are only able to choose God if God first makes it possible for us to do so. Almost all Christian denominations now hold this position, theologically referred to as part of original sin or the depravity of man, but in a variety of different forms. This means that any Christian denomination you talk to out there, or at least most of them, if you ask them this question, can human beings freely choose to follow God of their own will, or are they too constrained by sin to make that choice without God's help? Most denominations would say human beings are too constrained by sin to choose God without God's help. However, we're going to look at two different ways of interpreting that. Augustine interprets it very individualistically, as we'll see, that God has to give special grace to each individual person who is going to say yes. The opposing tradition says that God has made his grace available to everyone through Jesus Christ to say yes to him. But in either case, you still need the grace of God to help you get out of original sin. And we'll look at some scriptures that back that up. So let me tell you a little bit about Augustine. Augustine was one of the leading church fathers back in the early church. He was dominant from like the end of the 300s, early 400s in the western half of the Roman Empire. And it's hard to overstate how much impact Augustine had on the way that we in the West think about theology. Of the early church fathers, Augustine was really one of the first ones to sit down with the writings of the Apostle Paul and work them through systematically by sort of a logical way of thinking about theology from the Apostle Paul. Other early church fathers would use the Apostle Paul in his epistles, of course, but Augustine was the first one to really start there with Paul's theology of salvation and try to work it out logically to its natural conclusion. If you remember, maybe you don't remember, I'll give you a little refresher. From our Heroes of the Faith study, Augustine was a guy who grew up with a Christian mom and a non-Christian dad. And so his mother, Monica, carried him to church when he was young. But as is often the situation in those types of families, when the kids grow up, they say, well, heck, if dad's not going to church, why do I need to go to church? So Augustine leaves the church. And he goes out into the world. He studies rhetoric. He becomes a professor. But he gets dragged down into a lot of sinful behavior. His particular problem was lust, sexual lust, that he struggled with for most of his early life, as a lot of young men do. And he had this deep desire to find the truth. He longed to find the truth. And so he went on this great exploration of different philosophical options. And he read some of the great philosophers of Greece and Rome. Was particularly attracted to the works of Plato and his followers for a while. And then he went to this, what we would call nowadays a cult, called Manichaeism. They followed this weird Persian prophet who set up his own world religion. And back in those days, it was all over the place. And so he became a Manichae for a while, but never really converted. He just sort of explored that option, eventually gave it up. It didn't satisfy this craving he had in his heart. Finally, he goes to Italy to work some more, to study some more, and he ends up wandering into church one day, and it happens to be the church of the great early church father Ambrose. Ambrose was known as a fantastic preacher and a great man of God, and Augustine was very struck with Ambrose's way of showing the gospel. And so one day, Augustine's thinking about all these things, and he and his buddies go off up to a friend's villa for a few days to relax. And Augustine's deeply impressed with some things about his mom's faith, Monica's faith, that he hadn't thought about for a long time. Unbeknownst to him, Monica had been praying for him for years and years and years. He goes to this villa with his friends, and he's thinking about these things. He's studying them. And he's walking in the garden one day, and then he hears over the wall this voice of a child, a sing-song voice like a child playing a game, saying, "Take up and read, take up and read." And it just hits Augustine right in the heart. He doesn't know whether that's an actual kid out there saying that, but he knows it's the voice of God speaking to him. And he sees a Bible sitting there, and he opens it up, and the book falls open to a wonderful passage from the Apostle Paul. I think it's in Romans chapter 13, about laying aside the works of darkness and taking on the works of light. And suddenly, in that moment, Augustine feels the grace of God rushing through him. And as he's reflecting back on this moment after he becomes a Christian, he gets the sense that all through his wanderings, all through his explorations, at the time he didn't have the sense that God was with him. But looking back, he has this great sense that God was after him every step of the way, that God was hunting him down. The grace of God had chosen him and was pursuing him and was intent on saving Augustine. And so he took his conversion experience and wrote a tremendous book about it, Confessions. But it also, his experience plays a lot into the way he thinks about theology. So anyway, he becomes a Christian, he becomes a churchman, he eventually pastors a church down in what's now Tunisia, and is a very prominent theologian, writes a lot of books. About 10 years after his conversion, a fellow named Pelagius pops up. Pelagius is from Britain. He's a Christian, but he starts teaching in Rome some ideas that don't quite fit with what a lot of Christians think the theology of the Bible teaches. And Augustine is one of those guys. Pelagius must have been a very charismatic guy. He must have been a good speaker, because he gains a really great following around him. But scholars have reconstructed what Pelagius has taught. It's a little tricky because all we have remaining to us are the writings of his opponents, the anti-Pelagian writings like Augustine. We don't have Pelagius' own works to defend himself. We do know that there were a couple of guys who came along later, John Cassian, who was a brilliant theologian and monk, and some of the early church fathers in Palestine, looked over Pelagius' writings a second time and ended up saying, well, he was off base, but maybe not as off base as Augustine thought. But anyway, based on what we have from Augustine, here's what Pelagius seems to have taught. He seems to have taught that human beings have free will in the complete sense. They can choose to be righteous simply by the power of their will alone. Although Pelagius thought that in practice everyone eventually sins, in theory he believed it possible to be sinless simply by choosing righteousness. He did not believe in the idea of a hardwired disposition towards sinfulness in all human beings, what we refer to as original sin. So Pelagius comes along and starts teaching people that you can choose righteousness just by the act of your will alone. That God has given us rationality, God has given us freedom, and so we have the powers within ourselves to choose that. And as I note here, Pelagius would have admitted that in effect, because we live in a sinful world and there are temptations all around us, practically speaking, everyone, no matter how good they are eventually going to stumble at some point. But if you take Pelagius up, theoretically you could say, well, it would be possible for someone never to sin, if Pelagius is right, right? And Augustine said, hold on there. That can't be true. Because if that's true, then it's possible for someone out there to be sinless, to not have any need for salvation through Jesus Christ. And that can't be right, because Scripture teaches us that everybody needs a salvation in Jesus Christ. So, to combat the Pelagian position, Augustine puts forward his view of the biblical doctrine of original sin, the greater substance of which we still hold to now. We may not be Catholics, as Augustine kind of was. Back in those days, everybody was more or less Catholic, in a certain sense, not quite Roman Catholic yet. So we may not be Catholics, but we've inherited a lot of Augustine's way of thinking about this. So his view of original sin, I've bulleted it out in four different points to help us kind of wrap our heads around it. Most of it won't be a surprise to us, maybe until we get to the end where there's the position that some Christians still debate today. So the first one, that all humans are hardwired with a predisposition to sin as an effect of the fall, not of God's original creation, making it impossible for anyone to be sinless outside of Christ's sacrifice, outside of his imputed righteousness over us. So, to clarify that, this is an idea that we talk about a lot in our church. It's an idea I preach about, that all of us, because of the fall, because humanity has chosen sin, we see in the human race a disposition towards sin. And if you're a keen observer of human behavior and you've ever been around a toddler, you know that this seems to be true. Now, it's hard to call it sin when they haven't really reached the age of accountability yet. But even in the youngest kids, you can see this disposition in them to choose themselves rather than God, rather than anyone else. We are hardwired as humans with this instinct towards ourselves, to put ourselves in the center of everything. And according to biblical thought, that's an effect of sin. That's a sinful attitude. As Christians, we are called to take the center off of ourselves and put it on God. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that teach about this premise. The first one is from Genesis 8. This is after the story of Noah's Ark. Noah has gone out and made a sacrifice. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood." And of course, the notable theme for our purposes there is the end. And this is God speaking, so presumably he knows what he's talking about. "Every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood." So this seems to run against Pelagius. If you've got Pelagius on the one hand and God saying something else, you probably should listen to God. Psalm 51:5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Here David is reflecting on his own sin and saying, in effect, sin begins even inside the womb. Simply by nature of being human, we are geared towards sin and away from God. Paul from Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." The Apostle Paul, once again, seems to say humanity in its natural condition after the fall cannot be good of its own efforts. Well, we might say, yeah, there are people out there who can do a lot of good in one sense, but they're not free from the sinful motivations of the human heart that are always more focused on our own drives than on God's heart. So there's a few clues from Scripture about the first part of Augustine's doctrine of original sin. The second part, and here's the one where he's really stating his case against Pelagius, that because of sin, human beings are not even able to say yes to God unless he gives them a special dispensation of grace by which to say yes. This is the one that I call the tricky question at the beginning, because it runs against what we might call our common sense experience. Most of us in our day-to-day living, it seems to us like we have genuine free will, that we can make choices, including most of us probably have an experience in our life where we said yes to God and we felt like that was me saying yes to God. Well, every tradition of theology would say, yes, it was you, but you were only able to do that because the grace of God was allowing you to do that. Let's look at where Augustine gets this from Scripture. Here we go. Psalm 14, 2-3. This is again part of the passage that Paul quoted a little bit before. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And the sense of it is that there's this incapacity in the human race to be able to do good outside of God. And presumably that would include even the act of coming to God. Here's Jesus saying this in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. This, as I said, runs against sort of our common sense experience. But Jesus seems to teach it plainly, that the Father has a hand in sending forth His grace to draw people to Him. Paul again in Romans. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And here's the word that fits Augustine's model, powerless. When we were unable to come to God, God came to us. One more. This is part of the passage I read earlier in the service. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Well, let me call your attention to the metaphors Paul is using here. He's saying that before God's grace came into our lives, we were dead. There's not much that a dead person can do by the exertion of their own will. It says, we were dead, God made us alive in Christ Jesus. As I say, almost all Christian denominations today accept these first two points. And if you're wondering, well, number two still doesn't seem to quite fit with how I understand Scripture. Wait a few minutes and I'll explain some of the different options for interpreting how God's grace enables us to come to Him. Number three of Augustine's system. That we also inherit the guilt of sin simply by nature of being human, meaning that we all stand under the wrath of God as a legal consequence of Adam's sin. This is sometimes referred to as imputed sin. This particular doctrine is one that most churches in the West, including most Baptist churches, have historically agreed with. For your information, there are a couple major historical strands of the Christian faith that have not agreed with Augustine on this part of original sin. And that is primarily the Eastern Orthodox and the Oriental Orthodox. So that today would be the Greek Orthodox Church, Russian Orthodox, the Coptic Church in Egypt. They have a slightly different interpretation on what sin is. They think that we in the West view it excessively in legal terminology, guilt and so forth, whereas they like to view it more in terms of the scriptural metaphors of pollution, missing the mark, things like that. Anyway, Augustine does have scriptures that he can draw from. Once again, Paul talks a lot in Romans about the wrath of God being on human sin. And in Romans chapter 5, he draws the connection with Adam's own sin. This is Romans 5, verse 12, and then it's going to jump down to verse 18. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. The one man there would be Adam. And death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Consequently, Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So notice here, Paul's talking about Adam. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. So Augustine takes this and says, it looks to me like Paul is teaching that because of Adam's sin, all of humanity, which is connected to Adam as our representative head, all of humanity falls under the legal authority of God's law, which we have broken as human beings. Even for the Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox churches who don't hold exactly to this idea of inherited guilt, they would still say that we do suffer from the inward disposition towards sin. And so in that sense, everybody still shares in Adam's sin because everybody gets the effects of the fall and everybody sins. And so one way or the other you look at it, we all are under the guilt of sin that started with Adam. Once again, let me look at Ephesians 2. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Notice, Paul says, by nature, which seems to indicate in his mind simply by being human beings, simply by being connected to the sin of Adam as human beings, we are by nature objects of wrath. We inherit his guilt. Number 4 is the one that's debated. Number 4, and that further God only gives his special grace, enabling conversion to some people, not to all. This leads to Augustine's famous doctrine of predestination, that God knows and chooses in advance those who will be Christians, and only enables those specific people to respond with a yes to salvation. And those who are not predestined cannot be saved. Some of us might say, whoa, hold on, that hardly seems fair. Augustine gets to this point quite logically, actually. He holds a slightly softer view of this issue than some what are now called Calvinists do today. What Augustine did was he took the attributes we know of God. He said, look, we know that God is omniscient. He's outside of time. He has perfect foreknowledge. That means he knows in advance everyone who's going to say yes to him. He also has perfect sovereignty over all things. And if you put those things together, foreknowledge plus sovereignty, in effect, it seems to say that God gives his grace to those people who he knows are saying yes. And you could call that choosing. You could call that predestination. Let's look at some of the scriptures that talk about this. Romans 8:29-30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So here you get that connection between God's foreknowledge and predestination. Another passage that is often drawn on is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 11. God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. I should say here that I personally don't think that predestination folks do a good job with this passage because they tend to interpret it individualistically. God predestined me, God predestined you, and you, and you. Whereas it seems to me that Paul is talking more about the communal idea of the body of Christ, that God predestined his church. He chose his church, those who would believe in Christ, to be conformed to the image of his Son, and so on. So that's where they get predestination from. That's where Augustine got it from. It's been tremendously influential in our tradition of theology. A lot of Baptists hold to it. A lot of Baptists do not hold to it. The other option on predestination, this is not Pelagius, because Pelagius did not give us this next piece of the puzzle. Pelagius, as we saw, spoke about radical free will, whereas those today who are Christians and argue against predestination in this sense still accept the first parts of this doctrine of original sin. They still accept, yes, we need the grace of God to be able to say yes to God. So they're not Pelagians. But they do hold a different view. It's in the middle of that section that's headed a little deeper on number 4. I say, in opposition to predestination, some theologians hold to a doctrine called prevenient grace. Although we indeed do need the help of God's grace in order to say yes to Him, God has made that grace already available to everybody through Jesus Christ. Thus, anyone through the gift of prevenient grace can say yes to God if they choose to do so. This is, today in evangelical churches, this is what's called the Arminian position. The other one would be called the Calvinist position, named after theologians who came much later down the line than Augustine did. Here's the scriptures where the Arminians get their critique from. John 1:9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. They take this everyone and say, seems to us like God's grace in Jesus Christ is not limited to one subset of humanity, that God makes it available to everybody. Now, not everybody will avail themselves of it. Not everybody will join the chosen people of God through the grace of God, but everyone is illuminated. Here's one that's really a tricky one for some Calvinist thought. This is the end of a sentence where Paul is describing the way we should pray. God, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so Arminians ask, well, if God wants all people to be saved, why wouldn't He make that grace available to everybody to be able to be saved? Augustine had ways of interpreting this verse. Certain hardline Calvinists, which we would call double predestinarians, have a more difficult time. Just so you know, double predestination is the belief that God in His sovereignty not only foreknows and chooses those people who will go to heaven, He also actively chooses the rest of everybody, even before they're born, to go the other direction. Double predestination. Some are predestined to go to heaven. Some are predestined actively by God to go to hell. This is a tricky one if you're a double predestinarian. How can God actually want all people to be saved if He's actively choosing to send certain people to hell? Another one is Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Once again, the sense here seems to be that the grace that God gives is available to everybody. So that's the Arminian position, the Arminian critique of predestination. As I say, I'm not going to solve this problem for you. What I want you to know is that this debate is out there. And there are theologians who really feel quite powerfully on both sides of this. And unfortunately, some of them can devolve into very unchristian ways of interacting with each other because they hold these positions so fiercely. There are some Calvinist teachers who do this. There's some Arminian teachers who do this too. I went to an Arminian college, and I remember one time we went to a lecture by a prominent, he wasn't even Arminian theologian, he was further out there, what's called open theism. And he talked in sort of savage terms about the Calvinist wolves. And we there, most of the students at this college were Arminian, but we were a little bit taken aback to say, well, you know, we may not agree with them, but we still consider them our brothers and sisters in Christ. So one of the things I want you to take away from this is to know that the debate is out there, and to not really let yourself get bullied theologically. To my mind, and this is my personal opinion, you know, as Paul says, this is I talking and not the Lord. In my personal opinion, if you are a passionate adherent of one side and say the other side must be heterodox or maybe even heretical, well, whichever way you choose, you're casting aside a large group of churches who believe in the grace of Jesus Christ. So I would acknowledge caution. This is the way that I've come to see the issue. And I put it in bold print down there in the "How Do We Decide" section. This is what it seems like to me. Predestination emphasizes the glory and sovereignty of God. Prevenient grace emphasizes His love for all people. To my mind, either way you cut your cake, there's good reason to good things about these theological positions that you can grab onto and affirm, whichever way you go with it. I do note, though, there that they both can't be true. If you want to say, well, maybe they're both true, and we just don't quite understand how it fits together. Unfortunately, the rules of logic do not allow that to be the case. They cannot both be true. One of them must be right, and one of them must be wrong. However, we are on this side of eternity. We see through a glass darkly. And it seems to me that God has not seen fit in His Scripture to make it so abundantly clear that every Christian is going to end up convicted on one side of this, which says to me, if you are an Arminian and you believe in the grace of God through Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. And God loves it. If you are a Calvinist and you believe in the grace of God through Jesus Christ, you are a child of God and God loves it. I want you to know that these theological schools are out there. They are worthy of deep study and reflection. And so if you want to be pointed towards some resources on either side, there are lots of great names that I could throw out there for you to do that. I've used up all our time. Let me throw a couple quick applications at you. The first one is kind of what I started with at the beginning. Whether we accept the Augustinian doctrine of predestination or not, the Bible makes it clear that God reached out for us, chose us, and saved us in spite of our sinful inability to come to Him on our own. And for that, the only appropriate response is to give thanks. It is clear that we are too sinful on our own to even understand what God has done for us in Christ. Even we who have been Christians for years are still in the process of understanding it. And it's only through the great grace of God that we are in the place we are. Once again, and the final application is, whichever way you look at it, we always remember the Bible's teaching that God does indeed love all people and that we have an obligation to spread the gospel. Even those who hold to predestination say that a fatalistic attitude, such as, if God is predestined, who will be saved, then He'll do it all by Himself and I don't have to do anything, is inappropriate. So share the good news. Even the hardest line Calvinists say that. They say, even if God has predestined and chosen everyone, He may have predestined you to be the one to share the gospel with that person. And further than that, we have the command of Christ to share the gospel. So go forth and obey. Let me close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we've had looking at Your Word. Lord, we confess that we do not always understand all the ins and outs of these theological systems. We know and we cling to the great truths that we agree on, that we are sinners and that You are gracious and that You have opened a way for us to come to You. I pray, Lord, that You would give us the grace to work and walk with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ in great humility, and that You would always keep us thankful for the grace that we have received through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming.